While that's going on, I don't know if you were in here beforehand or not, but there was a scroll on the screen this morning that is kind of a philosophy statement, and I want to share that with the whole congregation in case you didn't get a chance to read it. It says this: our church does not have a stage, it has a platform. Let me explain. A stage is a place for performance. A stage focuses attention on the performers. A message may be delivered, but it's really all about the people. A stage is where performers take a bow and receive the accolades of an audience. A platform is a place of proclamation. A platform is about focusing on the message. The message is primary, and those delivering the message are secondary. Especially in a church, the platform is holy ground, sanctified and dedicated to the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. All praise goes to God, the author of the truth, not to those who proclaim the message, whether it be by word, by song, or by artful expression. When we ascend to the platform, we ascend as ministers and stewards of the truth of God Himself. Pride and ego and self-serving must be left behind. We must ever seek the approval of God and never the approval of man. We minister from a sacred trust as empowered by from the throne of God, through Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. And that is over my signature as Pastor John, New Hope Church, November 2025. In a world populated by celebrity singers and celebrity preachers, we need to remember the humility of Jesus. And everything that we do needs to be done with that same humility. Amen? Throughout the Christian world, starting with this Sunday and for the next month, pastors are going to be ministering on the Christmas story. We all know it. We've all watched a Charlie Brown Christmas, and we've listened to a child on that cartoon explain exactly what it was that happened. And the world has jumped on the bandwagon, and there are decorations everywhere, some of them religious and some of them very, very secular. And, you know, there are lots of debates about, is this even the right time of year for the birth of Christ? And all I can say about that is it's the time the church has chosen. But for a brief period of time, the world is focused on Christmas. The world is focused on, if they actually spell the word out, Christ. And whether the season is right or wrong, whether some of it has become very, very secular and with the wrong emphasis, we got to take advantage of the time. Now, this is a time, I was discussing with one of our members this morning, this is a time of year that's very, very hard. People that have lost someone, this is a rough time of year. People who have had loss in their life in any way, this is a tough time of year. People who are struggling, this is a tough time of year. And people need hope. We lit the hope candle this morning. Hope is found one place in this old world, and that's in Jesus. Let's look at what the world's thinking about right now. You know, we're talking about the Christmas story, and let's kind of walk through it real briefly. We have angelic visitations proclaiming that something unusual is about to happen. We have the story of a man and his very pregnant wife traveling to his hometown and finding no place to stay and having to stay in a stable instead of in accommodations for human beings. We have the story of the birth of that child, an angelic chorus singing, shepherds coming to worship, and even wise men, astrologers from the east who studied the stars and said, there's a sign in the heavens. We got to go. And then we hear the angels singing of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. What an inoffensive beginning to the ministry of Christ. Who could possibly argue with any of those things, with the possible exception of King Herod, who thought that he knew enough of the prophecy to know he had a replacement coming? But, I mean, it's a totally inoffensive story. I mean, what is less offensive than a baby lying in a feeding trough? What is possibly less offensive than a man and his pregnant wife trying to find a place to stay? What is less offensive than the lowest of the low, the night shift shepherds, who were probably the very old, the very young, perhaps the crippled, the ones who were at the bottom of the totem pole? What could possibly be offensive about them coming to pay homage to this child? And even those men from the east who probably didn't arrive on Christmas night, despite what our displays often say, that's completely inoffensive because everybody loves a baby, right? The world today, you'll find somebody saying, I'm just going to pray to sweet baby Jesus. Sweet baby Jesus. You heard me say not too long ago that when I'm in a pinch, I don't need sweet baby Jesus. I need warrior Jesus. You know, don't send me one of them little cherubs. Send me one of them 9 foot tall, shining angels with a big long spirit sword. If I'm in trouble, that's who I want to come help me. But, you know, that's a sweet, comforting story. It's very non-threatening to anybody, like I said, except unless you're King Herod. He found it quite offensive and decided to do mass murder just in case he tried to wipe out this child. But God protected him. But you see, that's not the whole story, though. The birth of a child is not the whole story. And realistically, the impact that the birth of that baby had in and of itself, forget the rest of the life, that event that happened on a night a couple of thousand years ago, as far as impacting eternity, it didn't really impact eternity a whole lot. People are going to say, you're speaking blasphemy. Bear with me. That child would grow up. And that child, at age 30, why age 30, do you say? Well, in the Jewish society of the time, your opinion didn't really matter until you were age 30. You hadn't lived long enough to matter. You didn't have enough life experience. You weren't supposed to be teaching people. You know, you're a child, basically, intellectually and influentially, until you're 30 years of age. So when this young man becomes 30 years of age, he has an ordination ceremony. It happens on the banks of the Jordan River with his cousin, who is preaching, prepare the way for the one who is to come. And then one day he kind of looks and here he comes. There he is. And Jesus willingly submits to that baptism. And as he goes under that water and comes back up, we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all manifest in the same place at the same time. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of the dove. And we hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, Spirit. Now, I've been to a few ordination ceremonies. I've had hands laid on me and been prayed over. I have participated in ordaining other ministers. But never have I seen the Holy Spirit in physical form descend, nor heard the voice from the throne room rumbling through the heavens. What an ordination ceremony Jesus had. And he begins at that point not to immediately preach, but he goes for 40 days into the wilderness to be tried by the devil. Because you see, this young man, this 30-year-old, was a unique individual. Sure, he was God. His father was the Holy Spirit. Joseph did not sire Jesus. God did. but yet he was also fully human because he was born of a woman. If you will go back into the first chapter of the early parts of Genesis there, when they are in chapter 3, I believe it is, where they're cast out of the garden, it speaks of the seed of a woman. Only place in the Bible. The seed of a woman. Because in the agricultural mindset of the ancient Israelites, seed is male. The seed of a woman. Because Jesus was a human being, not because of his father, but because of his mother. That's the one who will bruise the serpent's head, the seed of a woman. So Jesus goes and he survives the temptation that is placed upon him. And, you know, we want to think about temptation as a devil thing, but it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And the devil took the opportunity. And Jesus said, no, no, no. Perhaps the only time in history that a human being has stared at temptation like that and said no, no, no in that degree. So he comes out of the wilderness and he begins to teach and preach, and for 3 years he travels the land. He explains what they have misunderstood in their Judaism. He explains that all of the man-made trappings that have been added to the simple faith of Abraham are just that. They are man-made trappings and they need to be secondary to the truth of Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he begins to minister to people. He does miracles. He does healings. He does resurrections. And he begins to do all these things, and as he's teaching and preaching and living a life that is an example to believers, he becomes more threatening to those around him. Well, who is he threatening to? If you're living an ungodly lifestyle, Jesus' teaching is threatening to you. If you are part of a religious organization which had grown up that has power and control and controls the very salvation, are you accepted in the community or are you not? Jesus threatens that structure because that structure has been twisted over and above what God had intended it to be. Well, who else is he threatening to? He's threatening to the Roman occupiers of the government because somebody somewhere has read those prophecies that Messiah will one day be a king. They misinterpret it. They think it's that during that coming of Christ and not the second coming that he will be a king. But Jesus has become, because he ministered to truth, he has become a threat. He threatens the status quo. He threatens the apathetic. And he threatens the religious political establishment that is not necessarily helping people come to God. I want you to know that in the year 2025, what little there is left of it, Jesus threatens those same things. When Jesus is proclaimed, when the truth is shared, he is threatening to the status quo. Because he calls you not to remain as you are, but to change. And some of us don't want to change. Some of us are right comfortable where we are. But Jesus is a threat to those who want to remain in their comfort. Jesus is a threat to the apathetic. Because if you are truly exposed to the presence of God, to the Spirit of God, it'll light a fire in you, won't it, Freddie? It'll light a fire in you. It's like that fire that shut up in your bones. It just has to come out somehow. You can't remain apathetic in the presence of Almighty God. You can try. And you know what happens when you try to remain apathetic in God's presence? You will be miserable. God cares enough about you to slap you out of your comfort zone if he has to. Jesus is also a threat to the religious and political establishments which have created an anti-God culture. I don't think we need to address the political very much because it's obvious that there is a strong anti-God element to many things in the political realm. But in the religious realm, are religious leaders possibly in some ways anti-God? Open your eyes and look. If it's all about man, it's anti-God. If it's all about money, it's anti-God. If it's all about anything other than humbly yielding to and serving God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, it's anti-God. The Bible teaches that the spirit of Antichrist was in the world during New Testament writing times, and honey, he's still here today. And he wears a mask. Most of the time, it's not a red face with pointy ears and a tail and a bad grin. The spirit of Antichrist wears the plastic smiling face of people that go to church every Sunday. That'll tell you why your church is wrong and why theirs is right. That will try to get you to do what everybody else around is doing, to try to get you to embrace certain elements of the culture and the modern thinking that are clearly anti-God and anti-Bible. But yet there are churches all over this nation and all over this world that urge you to embrace those things. The Bible's very clear in its teaching. You don't bring the idol into the temple. We've got temples full of idols. And I don't mean buildings. And I don't mean statues. The temple of the Holy Spirit's the heart of the believer. What idols have you carried in? In the Old Testament, when a godly king would ascend the throne, what he would do is they would pull down the idols, they would burn them with fire, and they would pound them to dust, and they'd scatter them. It's kind of hard to put them back together if they're in that condition. What modern Christians do very often is they'll come to an altar prayer up here, and they'll release something that has been binding them up, and as they try to get up from that altar and go back to their seat, they've grasped it again. It's hard sometimes. But you see, Jesus is a threat to all of those things. That man who did all that teaching and example living one day was betrayed by a friend, was led up a hill, was affixed to and nailed to a cross, and willingly gave his life for me. And for you. He very clearly said, I give up my life. No man takes it from me. We've all heard he could have called 10,000 angels. They didn't. You've also heard it said this, those nails didn't hold him to that cross. Love did. Love for people yet unborn. Love for the man who betrayed him. Love for that soldier that drove those spikes through his body. Love for the condemned criminals that were on either side of him. Love for me. Love for you. But you see, even there, that response to the threat by the world and the religious culture of the day that condemned Jesus to die, and by the way, the devil was right in the cheering section saying, yeah, kill him. Because he hadn't put two and two together, the essential truth that Jesus had no reason to be executed. That wasn't the execution of a sentence, that was murder. Most foul. No sin was on him, no sin could cling to him, death could not hold him, the grave could not hold him, and on a sunny morning, he come bursting out of a grave. Some of you will notice that we used to have a crucifix in the front lobby, which had Jesus affixed to the cross. I intentionally took that out of there. Jesus ain't on that cross anymore. He's not in the tomb either. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and his spirit, Christian, dwells in you. He ain't dead, he's surely alive. But you know what? Then his victory shook hell that morning. All of a sudden, can you imagine the realization coming across the devil's face when Jesus come out of that tomb? Uh-oh. But then he sends the Holy Spirit. See, God initiated a process when that angel visited Mary. And we got to think about the whole story. When I was a kid, saved when I was 16 years old, little Methodist church in Haverhill, Ohio. And I don't remember which order they were in, but my first two messages on Youth Sundays, one of them was on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That was a bold step for a kid, wasn't it? That was the first one. The second one was Christmas is meaningless without Resurrection Day. And that's the message I've just given you again this morning. It's all fun and games to celebrate. I see a poster back here hanging, you know, of the manger. It's one thing to celebrate a baby laying in a bed. But we got to remember, as Freddie mentioned, that was talked about with Evan. Jesus was born to die. But you know what? He was also born to be resurrected. And that resurrection power is available to you. You see, as Jesus progressed from the manger to the teacher to the cross, he had an increasing threat level to everything that was status quo. But it also had increasing influence on eternity. The thing that has really most influenced eternity was the man that gave his life on that cross and didn't stay dead. You see, the baby and the teacher didn't impact eternity, but the cross and the empty tomb certainly did. Hear this, church. We're not baby in the manger people. We're resurrection people. We're Pentecost people. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, to let it change us so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to Him and so that we can scatter the seed of everything that He did into this world around us. So as we think about the season of the year that the church is celebrating right now, let us not forget what happened 33 years and a few months later. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the spirit meets the heart. That is where eternity is impacted for you and hopefully for others that you will influence. That's what it's all about. The gift is one thing, but keeping on giving that gift is what's important. This is a wonderful time for a fresh start. This is a wonderful time to say, you know what? I've been stumbling along in the dark. I think I'll turn the light on. And the light comes from one place, and that's from the throne room of God. It's the person of Jesus. It's yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what turns the lights on in our lives. These altars are open. Freddie mentioned it at the beginning of the service. These altars are always open. If God's moving on you before church starts, come to the altar. If God's moving on you during a prayer time, come to the altar. If God's moving on you during the music, come to the altar. God moves on you in the middle of preaching, come to the altar. It's not a disturbance. It's one of the reasons that we're here. If God's moving on you this morning, if you have a need, come forward. If you need to be born again, come and see me. We'll share scripture and pray. If you need someone to pray with you on a particular situation in your life, someone will pray with you. The altars are open. Do what God's calling you to do.